Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Now I ask you, is that a realistic picture of the Christian life? Is it true that every shadow and cloud that rises is quickly driven away by God's smile? Is it the case that if we trust and obey him, we can never have abiding doubts, fears, sighs, or tears? Has this been your experience in life? It's not been mine. And it was not the experience of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 88. Who was he? He's identified in the heading as Heman the Ezrahite. Many scholars believe he is the same Heman mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31, where we read this, "For Solomon was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol." If this is the same Heman, he was a man known for his wisdom. But as with Solomon, his wisdom did not discount the harsher realities of life. Heman presents a rather bleak picture in this psalm. But then sometimes life is pretty bleak, isn't it? I've always found one of the Bible's most appealing qualities is its frank realism. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. The biblical message is not trust in Jesus and all your problems will disappear. For all the wonders of salvation and the prospect of eternal joy, there is still reality of life in a fallen world now. And that reality can be very challenging. At times, we find ourselves on the brink of despair. Now, that's the kind of situation that Heman presents in Psalm 88. Most lament psalms follow a particular pattern. There's a list of complaints, and then the psalm ends with some description of God's deliverance. But this psalm never turns that corner. Its last word in Hebrew is accurately rendered as the last word in our New King James translation, darkness. This dark psalm has one of the longest headings in the Psalter. The heading is this, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, scholars are not sure about the meaning of all of those terms. But one thing is very clear here, and that is that Psalm 88 was intended to be sung in worship. It's not just a poem. We're told that it is a song and a psalm. And the fact that the sons of Korah wrote it, well, they were temple musicians. It's written to the chief musician. There's no doubt that this psalm, this dark psalm, was meant to be sung in worship. And I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through it this morning. Perhaps by the end of the sermon, we'll have some understanding of why it would be the case that we would want to sing such a dark psalm in the worship of God. This psalm of lament offers a picture of prayer on the brink of despair with no sign of hope on the horizon. It is a brutally realistic psalm. And for that very reason, it is a psalm that we need to know. Now, the psalm is structured in four sections according to what the psalmist does. And these are going to be the four points of our message this morning. First of all, approaching God in verses 1 through 2. Approaching God. Secondly, telling God his troubles. In verses 3 through the beginning of verse 9, telling God his troubles. Thirdly, arguing with God for his help. In the rest of verse 9 through verse 12, arguing with God for his help. And then, fourthly, recapitulating his troubles in verses 13 through 18. As we work our way through this psalm, may God shed his light on this darkness for us. We begin with the first section on approaching God. What do you do when trouble strikes? Do you wallow in self-pity? Do you fill the ears of your friends with complaints, constantly rehearsing your troubles? That's often what we do, isn't it? But that's not what Heman does. He takes his troubles directly to the Lord. The very first word of the psalm in Hebrew is Yahweh. And again, I remind you, you'll see it in all caps as Lord in your Bible. And that means that this is God's personal name revealed to his covenant people. By taking this name for God upon his lips, Heman is identifying himself as one included in the covenant people of God, those to whom God had bound himself with many promises. And he further addresses Yahweh as God of my salvation. So Heman is not crying out to some vague, abstract notion of a divine being. He calls out to God as his covenant Lord, as God as his source of salvation. And while we'll see that this is a desperate cry, we need to remember that it is a cry made in faith. And this is the starting point. Trust in Yahweh, his salvation. And it is to Yahweh that Heman prays, and the language shows the vehemence with which he does so. I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is not one little brief one-time prayer we're talking about. Heman is persistent in crying out to the Lord day and night. And this persistence is a recurring theme in the psalm. If we look ahead to verse 9, Yahweh, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Or verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Yahweh, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. You see, he is desperate for God to hear his cry. He knows that his God is his only hope, and so it is to God that he turns again and again and again. He prays every morning, every day, day and night. He keeps on praying, even when relief from above is not forthcoming. And what is it that he cries out to God about? Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is telling God his troubles. Telling God his troubles. The psalmist wastes no time explaining his situation. We read beginning in verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Now he says there in verse 3, he uses the language of the soul being full. And that very same language, that very same vocabulary is used in another psalm, Psalm 63:5. We read there, my soul will be satisfied, and it's the very same word here, the Hebrew word to be full. My soul will be full as with marrow and fatness. Now, in Psalm 63, that is the picture of the psalmist's whole being brimming over with good things. And let me point out to you here that good things are marrow and fatness. And that means really good food. That's like meat and fat. This is not the vegan's favorite verse. The same verb is used by Heman when he writes, my soul is full of marrow and fatness? No, my soul is full of troubles. Oh, yes, his whole being is sated. It's full to overflowing, but it's not with good things like rich food. He is filled to overflowing with troubles. And whatever the nature of his troubles, they are dominating his life. And he now describes that trouble in terms of death. He says, my life draws near to the grave. The Hebrew word translated grave here is the word Sheol. It's the place of the dead. Heman feels like he is at death's door. And others would look at him and they would draw the same conclusion. He says, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Spurgeon writes in his colorful way, if those about me have not ordered my coffin, they have at least conversed about my sepulcher, discussed my estate, and reckoned their share of it. And the point is that others who look on would say, yes, it looks like he's at death's door. And this is surely what he feels like. He says, I am like a man who has no strength. Now, nowhere in this psalm are we told exactly what afflicts Heman. And I think this is purposeful, because the fact is that there are many circumstances that can bring us to such a condition. Severe physical sickness or injury can lead you to conclude that you have no strength. And that may be literally true. But, you know, psychological distress can do the same. It is a common symptom of serious depression that you just feel like you can't drag yourself out of bed to do anything. you feel utterly sapped and drained of all energy. I know what that's like, and perhaps you do too. Someone in such a state can surely take these words upon his or her lips. I am like a man or a woman who has no strength. And he goes further with the feeling that he is already among the dead. He describes himself as adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. Heming is achingly expressing that he feels like he's already dead, like he's one more corpse in a mass grave. Perhaps you've seen some of those horrific photos from World War II German concentration camps of corpses piled one upon another. And Heming says he feels like he is one of those corpses. He even feels cut off from God, as if God is no longer sustaining his life. And this thought leads him to shift from merely describing his troubles to Yahweh to directly attributing them to him. Listen to all the instances of second person address, that is the use of you or your, that he speaks to Yahweh in the verses that follow, beginning with verse 6. Remember, he is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "You have laid me in the deepest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them." Heman acknowledges Yahweh's sovereignty in his distress. Now, this is both troubling and hopeful. It's troubling, or it might seem troubling, because, you know, it doesn't get God off the hook of ultimate responsibility for the distresses in life. Heman sees Yahweh as the one who put him in the pit. Yahweh's wrath is heavy upon him. Yahweh's waves overwhelming him like breakers breaking upon a shore. And Yahweh is the one who has separated him from his friends. We cannot discern the ways of God's providence in our lives. Usually we cannot understand why he allows tragic things to happen to us. We know we bear responsibility for our own sinful actions and that others who act against us are responsible as well. We know that the creation is cursed and this sometimes brings us on natural disasters. Nevertheless, we know that behind it all is the hand of God who can intervene at any time, but who often chooses not to. But as troubling as this fact might seem to be, it is also the only source of hope in such a situation. Because you see, if God is in control, then he can exercise his control to change things. He can exercise his control to direct them according to his good purpose. Heman brings these accusations against Yahweh, but note that it is in the midst of prayer to him. These are not the words of a man who has left his faith and turned his back on God because bad things have come into his life. They are the words of one who is struggling to maintain his faith in the most trying of circumstances. He is desperately honest in his prayer. Heman's next words summarize his position as one of total isolation and sorrow. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. He has moved here from the metaphor of death to that of imprisonment. When do you need friends more than when you are at your lowest? And that's really the test of true friendship, isn't it? Fair-weather friends suddenly flee, and the only true companions remain at your side. Well, Heman finds himself cut off from all his companions, and he feels that he has become a horror to them all. Some commentators look at this language and surmise that Heman might have had leprosy, and that certainly could account for such a description. But once again, we note that a physical affliction is not the only thing that could bring this about. One who feels abandoned by friends in a time of great need may well feel like they're being treated like a leper. And once more, I think the psalm is purposely vague so that it can apply to many situations. Heman was neither the first nor the last, to feel like he was experiencing a living death and utter isolation, to feel like he was on the brink of the grave and in the darkest dungeon. Have you ever felt that way? And it is at this point that Heman turns from telling God about his troubles to our third point, and that is arguing with God for his help. Arguing with God for his help. Having listed his afflictions, Heman now proceeds to wrestle with Yahweh for divine action on his behalf. He first reminds the Lord of how persistent he has been in prayer in the second half of verse 9. Yahweh, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Clearly, these are not the words of one who has abandoned his faith, nor is this plea the kind of foxhole prayer that is offered by one who's never prayed before but only does so when he's in a bind. Now, he's been calling out to Yahweh, his covenant God, the God of his salvation, every single day. And with that established, he begins to reason with Yahweh in verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? And here, Heman's looking at things from a purely this world perspective. He's like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, looking at things under the sun. Because once someone dies, he can no longer praise God in this life. And by asking these questions, you see, Heman is asserting his desire to have his life preserved so that he can offer praise to the Lord. You see, he doesn't say, first of all, get me out of this because it hurts so much. He says, get me out of this so I can praise you. This logic of faith is similar to that found in David's great prayer for forgiveness in Psalm 51. David prays, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. Even the same phrase. And what? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Both Heman and David exemplify the priority that should exist in prayer. All our requests should aim at the glory of God. Even when we pray for deliverance or healing, it should be so that we can praise the Lord and declare his wonders to others. Well, back in Psalm 88, Heman continues on this theme in verses 11 through 12. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the places of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And here Heman uses four synonyms for the place of the dead. He calls it the grave. He calls it the place of destruction. That's Abaddon in Hebrew. He calls it the dark. He calls it the land of forgetfulness. He builds image upon image in order to plead that he not be sent to the place where he cannot declare Yahweh's loving kindness, faithfulness, wonders, and righteousness. Note how Heman can simultaneously affirm God's sovereignty in his suffering while speaking of his steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not one or the other. It's not I'll affirm that you're sovereign as long as things are going well with me. It's I affirm that you're sovereign. I'm suffering, but you have steadfast love and faithfulness. And it is this which he wishes to proclaim. So his plea is that God would act sovereignly to make that possible. His desire is to tell others of Yahweh's greatness, and he can't do that in the grave. That's the essence of the case that he makes before the Lord. And having made his case, he returns to our fourth point, and that is recapitulating his troubles in verses 13 through 18. Once again, Heman declares his persistence in prayer. But to you I have cried, O Yahweh, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He's not giving up. He's going to keep pleading with the Lord for deliverance. In verse 14, he asks the question, honestly, that's honestly asked by others in Psalms who feel distant when they feel distant from God. Yahweh, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face far from me? Again, the very fact that we have that kind of expression repeated so often in the Psalms should tell us that such experiences are not uncommon in the life of a believer. But you see, here's a very important point. He says, Yahweh, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face far from me? But you see, only one who has known the sweet communion of God's presence would be so troubled by a sense of his absence. Remember, it is the God of his salvation from whom Heman feels estranged. He has known the joy of God's favor, and he longs for it to be renewed. Again, I turn to Spurgeon, who reminds us that there is nothing wrong with coming to the Lord in this way. He writes, "We may put these questions into the Lord. Nay, we ought to do so. It is not undue familiarity, but holy boldness." And with such holy boldness, Heman now recapitulates his trouble in verses 15 through 18. "I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." Heman's troubles have been long-standing. Whether his language about affliction from his youth or is literal, or whether it's a bit of poetic exaggeration, nevertheless, it seems he cannot remember when he was free of his present distress. And we feel that way when pain of some sort dominates our lives, don't we? You know, after a while, it just feels like it's always been there. Well, Heman continues to acknowledge God's sovereignty, speaking to Yahweh of your terrors and your fierce wrath. And once more, it is as if breakers are breaking over him, as if he's at the mercy of a flood. And again, he expresses his isolation. His friends have been taken from him. And the last clause in the psalm could mean either that his companions have become darkness to him, or that darkness is his only companion. And that is how the psalm abruptly ends. It began with the great word Yahweh, and it ends with the despairing word darkness. There is no Hollywood happy ending to Psalm 88. Well, what lessons can we learn from this psalm? Well, the first, I think, is this. Psalm 88 provides a model for praying in the midst of adversity. How do you handle trouble when it comes your way? Do you turn your attention away from God and onto yourself in pity and despair? Well, this psalm provides an alternative. Calvin wrote, "We should rest assured that the Spirit of God, by the mouth of Heman, has here furnished us with a form of prayer for encouraging all the afflicted who are, as it were, on the brink of despair to come to himself." It's the wonder of the Psalms. God gives us prayers that we can pray back to him. Not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the writing of this psalm, he also directed that it be included in Israel's book of praise. This song of despair that ends in darkness was intended to be sung in worship, even as we have sung it today and as we will each Lord's Day this month. Now, why would God want us to sing such words? Why sing a song that doesn't have a happy ending? I think it's because as we do so, we learn words we need when we find ourselves on the brink of despair. And this is truly beneficial for the saints. If you find yourself falling under the breakers and are tempted to despair, you can know that other saints before you have experienced such situations. And in those times, they were able to turn to God in prayer. Not flowery prayer designed to impress, but desperate prayer aimed at reaching God's heart. Psalm 88 is a model of such prayer. Don't let the overall tone of despair make you forget that Heman addressed it to Yahweh, the God of his salvation. And throughout the psalm, you see that Lord in all capital letters. He is speaking directly to his covenant God. Believer, you are in covenant with God, who is to you your salvation. It is because of his covenant relationship with you that you can call out to him knowing that he hears you. You can be ruthlessly honest with him knowing that he won't be offended. You can be persistent knowing that he won't dismiss you as a pest. In your time of darkness, pour out your heart to the Lord just as Heman did. And I want you to note that on the insert in the bulletin that had the responsive reading, there's also a suggested guide for praying Psalm 88. And even if you throw the bulletin away on your way out, I'd encourage you to keep that. Have it handy, pray it sometime. It suggests prayer not only when you're in such circumstances, but the way in which you can pray for someone else in such circumstances using Psalm 88 as a guide. So that's the first thing we can learn is the way that this psalm can be a model for our own praying. But secondly, Psalm 88 teaches us to acknowledge God's sovereignty in our troubles. We need to resist the temptation to think that troubles come to us outside of the will of God. Heman can name his troubles and say to Yahweh, "You have done this to me." Now, many are troubled by this thought, but really, what is the alternative? Is there really any comfort in thinking that our circumstances are outside of God's control? We need to have Paul's faith in him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. And we need to cling to the promise, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, but it tells us that God works things for good in the lives of his people. God's sovereignty is not something we should affirm glibly. We're pretty good at that in the Reformed world. When we speak of all things falling out according to his counsel and for our good, we have to remember that that means all things. It includes sickness and sadness and sorrow and betrayal and death of loved ones. These are not things that are good in and of themselves. But it is only when we make the biblical affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty that we have the foundation upon which we can ask God to act into such a situation to deliver us. After all, if his hands are tied, why go to him in prayer? Believer, your darkest situation is not outside of God's control. Acknowledge that and let it be a springboard to fervent prayer. Thirdly, Psalm 88 challenges us to be honest about the Christian life. Far too often, the church preaches a false gospel. It goes something like this: trust in Jesus, and all your problems in life will disappear. Now, some people are attracted to that message because it appeals to our innate selfishness. Some even give Jesus a try, only to turn away from him when they find out that what they were told wasn't true. They are like seed that fell on rocky soil in Jesus' parable, who endure only for a time. After, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, one of the implications of this passage and many others is that Christians can expect to have tribulation, persecution, and suffering in this life. Any so-called gospel that says otherwise is a false gospel. God doesn't promise to deliver you from suffering. He promises to be with you through it. Faithful Christians get cancer, Alzheimer's disease, mental illness, and AIDS. Faithful Christians have miscarriages, lose their jobs, are abandoned by friends, betrayed by spouses. Faithful Christians can suffer in abject poverty. Faithful Christians are among those who experience all these things because we live in a fallen world and God has not promised to shield us from the ravages of the fall. Heman's honest words in Psalm 88 should serve as a reality check for us all. And the problem is not just the way we present the Christian faith to others outside of the believing body. It also involves the way we interact with one another within the church. Don't you find it all too easy to put on a happy face when you're around other believers and pretend that everything is okay, even when the reality may be that you feel torn apart inside? Why do we feel the pressure to play that game when it goes against the whole tenor of Scripture? What's wrong with us? Heman's words challenge us to honesty with God, honesty with unbelievers, honesty with fellow believers, and honesty with ourselves. But fourthly and finally, and most importantly, Psalm 88 points us to Jesus Christ. Can you not hear echoes of Heman's laments in Jesus' words in Gethsemane? My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Can you not hear echoes of Heman's pleas in Jesus' prayer there? Take this cup away from me. Can you not hear echoes of Heman's desperate expression of isolation in Jesus' cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Heman's words in Psalm 88 point us to the passion of Jesus. And as we contemplate Christ's sufferings, we should remember that the New Testament relates our sufferings to his. For instance, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, our New Testament lesson today. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. What? You partake of Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses his desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. When was the last time you prayed for that? Oh Lord, help me to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Conform me to his death. But that's how Paul prayed. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 1:5 that the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. We are called to relate our sufferings to those of our Savior. There is a mystical communion with Christ that takes place when we suffer. In some sense, we're told we even share in his sufferings. We fill up sufferings that were not even complete in his life. Now, this doesn't mean that we're called to seek out suffering and pain for its own sake. Nevertheless, we are called to experience it when it comes as something that draws us closer to Christ, our suffering Savior. We suffer with the one who suffered for us, both before and on the cross. As we look to Christ and his suffering, we are also emboldened in our prayers. That is because we have a mediator who understands what it is like to be on the brink of despair. And I keep coming back to this passage because it's so important. Hebrews 4, what we've been preaching on in our series through Hebrews. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, who suffered for you, is your great high priest who now intercedes for you. As you pray about your suffering and trouble, be confident that Jesus understands and that he is a source of mercy and grace to you in your time of need. Let your sufferings lead you to Jesus. And as you look to Jesus, remember that the sequel to his passion was his resurrection. It was through his death that he defeated death and was raised as the first fruits of all who trust in him. In the midst of suffering, remember the promise of resurrection. This was the apostles' great hope, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that truth will be most believable when you consider it through the prism of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The fact is that sometimes you are not delivered from affliction, whatever form it takes in this life. In that sense, darkness seems to be the last word for you, as it is the last word in Psalm 88. But as you remember Christ's sufferings in the midst of your own sufferings, let his glory that followed remind you of your future glory. in the midst of darkness, Heman prayed to the God of his salvation. In this very prayer, he clung to the Lord in faith. And his prayer is truly a model for us all.